Well, good morning. It is great to be together to begin this new season we call Lent. You may have noticed as we began the service, there were several things that you're familiar with, but in a different order. Part of that is because we are in this season of Lent. And so we move forward some key parts of our liturgy. Namely, we move forward the confessional parts, the parts that remind us of the fact that God is a holy God, and he invites us to come into his presence, but we have a problem, and that problem is sin. And so we begin by confessing our sin as we come into his presence in this season of Lent. We're going to talk more about the season and why we celebrate this thing called Lent. If Lent is new to you, Lent is something the church has been doing for a long time, since around the 300s AD is when it was introduced. And the word Lent itself comes from the Old English, which means long. And so what it's alluding to is the fact that we are slowly moving our way from winter into spring, and the days are getting longer. Praise God. All right, so in the season of Lent, we are invited then in this posture, I mentioned this penitential posture, to have kind of a sense of reflection and of repentance. And most people who know anything about Lent, the one thing they know is they know about, well, at Lent, you give something up, right? You guys have all heard that before. Maybe you've given something up for Lent this year, and that's a great practice. Our family is doing that right now, and we are giving up sweets. I was told we are giving up sweets, and so I'm on board, reluctantly, and fighting the good fight. So I just encourage you, if you want to give up something, that's great. Sometimes people give up food, they fast. Sometimes they give up things like TV or screens or technology use. All these things are good. But the reason we do that, the reason people give up all kinds of things in the season of Lent, is because it's rooted in ancient practice. And that ancient practice is the practice of fasting. It's a spiritual discipline that aims to help us, in some sense, at its simplest, recognize our deepest hunger is for our Maker, for God himself. And so Lent is an invitation into this kind of space, for us to pause, slow down, consider our need for both God and particularly our need for his great mercy. And so it is to pray, in other words, the words of Psalm 51, "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." Lent, as a season, invites us to take up this posture for 40 days. And we get that 40 days, the 40 days that lead up to Easter Sunday, we get that from this passage that we just read together in Mark chapter 1, the story, the account in the Gospels of Jesus being tempted in the wilderness. He was tempted for 40 days, praying and fasting in the power of the Holy Spirit, and he was tempted by Satan. And so we're going to look at this passage together this morning as kind of our jump-off point for Lent. I want to invite you to grab one of the Bibles near you, or if you brought your own, in the Pew Bible, it's page 785, Mark chapter 1. We're just going to look at those last two verses I read where it talks about the temptation of Jesus. And I want to read that again for us, and then I just want to make some observations and maybe ask a few questions that we can consider together this morning. So Mark chapter 1, verse 12, "The Spirit immediately drove him," that's Jesus, "out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him." Now as we enter in, we always want to get a little bit of context. So the context here, we read it in the gospel reading, is that Jesus has just been baptized. His identity as the Son of God has been declared from a voice on heaven, a dove descending, confirming that the Holy Spirit is now with him. And so in this grand moment, this beautiful, powerful moment of affirmation of his identity, you probably suspect that at this point now, Jesus is going to step in fully and do something public and wonderful. Maybe there's a big announcement coming. Maybe there's some big spectacular miracle that's going to come. Maybe he's going to take his crew and head straight to Jerusalem and get this thing started. You kind of imagine that's what's going to happen, right? He's been announced. So now, here goes the campaign. What's interesting is that none of that happens, right? In fact, what's fascinating here is that Mark tells us that instead of doing anything like that, what happens is Jesus disappears, at least from the public eye. He disappears into the wilderness. And he doesn't just go, he is driven by the Holy Spirit. What an amazing word. It says the Holy Spirit drove him into the wilderness. Now, what's interesting to me is that Greek word for drove here is the same word that gets used when Jesus drives out demons from people. Isn't that interesting? So in other words, the Holy Spirit is compelling Jesus, as it were. Not forcing him, not violating his will, but compelling him to go into the wilderness, just as Jesus compels demons to come out of people. And so there's this parallel of the power of the Spirit in contrast to the power of the dark forces that are operating in the Gospel of Mark. And we see it even here. The Spirit is leading Jesus. And Matthew and Mark use that exact word. He is led. Now, why is it so important? Why is it important that the Spirit is driving him, compelling him, leading him into the wilderness? I think one important observation to make here is that from now on, Jesus goes and does what he goes and does by the power of the Spirit, by the leading of the Spirit. In other words, everything he does, he is led by the Spirit of God to do. In Acts 10, the Apostle Peter kind of puts all of this together, summarizing Jesus' ministry. He says this in one of his sermons: "You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee, after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil." And this is the key part: "For God was with him." For God was with him. The Spirit of God was with Jesus, guiding him. In the Gospels, again and again, we see that Jesus is constantly going off by himself, right, into desolate places to do what? To pray, to hear, to be guided by the Holy Spirit. In John 4, Jesus talks about the fact that actually doing God's will, being led by the Spirit of God, is like food to him. It's what nourishes and sustains and, again, guides him. Jesus talks about, before his death, he talks about the Spirit as the great helper. Jesus followed the Spirit who helped him. And so Jesus' whole life and ministry, in other words, was led by the Spirit. I think sometimes we forget that. We just think, well, Jesus is the Son of God. He's just kind of doing this stuff. No, he is led and empowered by the Holy Spirit. And that's going to be really important, not only for what Jesus has come to do, but for us. And we'll come back to that at the end. But I just want to make that observation. Jesus is led by the Spirit. And it's important to notice how Jesus is led by the Spirit here in Mark chapter 1. The Holy Spirit leads Jesus into battle with evil. Directly from his baptism, he goes right into the wilderness. And who's there? Satan. Satan is there in the wilderness. The Spirit directs him right into this battle with evil. Now, it's helpful in kind of biblical motifs to understand that the wilderness itself is telling us something. The wilderness, in many ways, represents, you could say, the fallen world, right? And you can think about that in contrast to the Garden of Eden, for example, where Adam and Eve lived in harmony with God and with creation, with the animals, as it were. And so, in the Old Testament, what you have by contrast is the wilderness becomes associated often with a place of danger, a place where the wild beasts, the wild animals reside, and with death itself. In the Old Testament, the wilderness was a place of testing as well. And the 40 days that's mentioned here is cueing us into that as well. So remember, Moses and Elijah both went into the wilderness for how long? 40 days. And so there's this connection, right? We talked about this with the Transfiguration, the connection with Moses and Elijah. And now you hear it again, 40 days. And you might even think of the 40 years that Israel wandered in the Exodus, in the wilderness. And so there's all these allusions kind of packaged in here. And what's interesting is in all of those cases, Moses, Elijah, and the people of Israel themselves, ultimately, in the testing, their faith failed. At some point, in some measure, their faith in God himself in the wilderness, it failed. And so it's all setting us up to this key question that Mark wants us to consider as we come to Jesus and Satan battling it out. And the question is this, is that what's going to happen with Jesus? In other words, will Jesus fail too? Or is Jesus different? So Jesus comes and we're wondering, is he going to make it? And so the Son of God, he arrives, he comes into the scene, onto the wilderness, he goes led by the Spirit, and he will be uniquely tested. Uniquely tested. So the picture you might get here of what's happening with Jesus and Satan, I think of it almost like two kings in front of their great armies, kind of coming to a battlefield. And what happens is the two kings come together in the middle of the battlefield, and they will engage in singular combat. And so here in the wilderness, you have Jesus and Satan opposing each other. What's fascinating is if you were to read Matthew and Luke, you would get a lot more details about this battle that's taking place. But here in Mark, he tells us nothing of the details of the battle. He doesn't give us any allusion to the specific temptations that we get in the other Gospels. He doesn't tell us even how the fight turned out. He just tells us that angels came and attended Jesus afterwards. So why is that? What is Mark trying to tell us here? The key thing for Mark here is that the wilderness is where the battle begins. It is not where the battle ends. And so he introduces us to the battle that will rage all through the gospel accounts. It's the beginning, not the end, of Jesus' battle with Satan. And you'll see throughout the gospel, if you were to read the gospel of Mark and just keep going, what you'd see is that Jesus continues to face Satan and his kingdom over and over through disease, through division, through demons. As Jesus preaches the gospel of the kingdom, he faces more and more opposition. It's what one commentator called the unholy trinity. Jesus faces sin, death, and the devil again and again and again. And so for Mark, what he's setting up here is there is a cosmic battle raging. Jesus is facing Satan, and Jesus ultimately wins. Jesus wins this cosmic battle, but not here in the wilderness. And surprisingly, not as a king against king military victory. Instead, Jesus wins the victory on the cross. On the cross, Jesus, in other words, defeats Satan, sin, and death by dying. By dying. It's so strange. It's such an unexpected turn of events. It's not the good news you might be counting on. And so the question is, why has it come to death? Why does it lead to death on a cross? In Romans 5:21, the Apostle Paul says that sin and death have been reigning over humanity like an evil occupation force. That is our condition. And so what Jesus has done is he has come to liberate humanity. Jesus is the rescuer from the outside that we need, from beyond us. And he has come to rescue us. He is the rescuer who has never sinned. He was never taken captive. And he will never owe the penalty of death. And so his death and resurrection disarms the power of sin, sets us free, and the cross, a symbol of evil and sin and death itself, becomes a symbol of Christ's victory and of life and of freedom. That's the good news of the gospel. And so for Mark, the account of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness is the launch pad. It is the beginning point. It is the place that we begin that leads us to the foot of the cross. It is the starting point for the way of Jesus and the starting point for the season of Lent. And so I want to just, with all that in mind, I want to take a few moments and just invite us to maybe consider three things in light of everything we've just said and what we read here in Mark chapter 1. And so if you just want to jot these down, I want to encourage you just to consider them and just meditate on them in the season of Lent. And the first one is this: remember like Jesus, we are in a fight. Remember that like Christ, we are involved, we are engaged in a fight. Scripture teaches that in some sense, life is like wilderness. The fallen world is like the wilderness, and it is full of temptation and wild things, isn't it? And so the Bible tells us we live in the midst of this wilderness. In other ways, it says we're in the midst of this spiritual battle between good and evil. And our enemies are not people, but the spiritual forces of darkness and sin itself, is what Paul tells us in Ephesians 6. There's nothing more dangerous. Church, there is nothing more dangerous than thinking you are living in peacetime when you are in fact living in a war zone. We must recognize where and when we live as followers of Christ. We live in the wilderness, and we live in a battle zone. And so the invitation of Lent is an invitation to open our eyes to that reality. And that means seeing sin for what it is. It means that we must understand the fallen nature of the world and the sinful nature of our hearts apart from Christ. Sin is rebellion against God. It is rejection and disobedience of our Heavenly Father. It is the root cause of all guilt and shame. It ruins lives and friendships and marriages. It is spiritual poison leading to the death of millions through all kinds of injustice and war and killing. Sin is what one church father called the currency of the kingdom of death. The wages of sin, Paul says, is death. That's why James, the brother of Jesus, in his epistle writes these incredible words. Blessed, he writes, is the one who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. I have to confess, and I think this is true for all those who live in the wilderness, it is easy to forget that we live in the wilderness. It is easy to forget that we are engaged in a battle, to minimize our sin, to become apathetic about fighting our sin. I think in part because we fail to see sin as sin. We need to see sin for what it is. It is death. It kills our relationships with one another and with the Lord God himself. And so my exhortation is, in the words of the Puritan John Owen, be killing sin or it will be killing you. So in Lent, we are reminded that we are in this fight. And it is a fight whose stakes are life and death. The second encouragement, you're like, was that an encouragement? That is encouragement. It is an encouragement, and here's why. Remember that in Jesus we have victory. In Jesus we have victory. In the wilderness of life, we can be tempted to despair because of everything I've just described. The weight and the burden of sin. And Satan wants to convince us that there is no hope for us, that we are too broken, too far gone, too dirty, too bad, too fill in the blank of whatever the lie is, that we are alone, unforgivable, unlovable. And they are lies. They are all lies. One of my favorite verses is Romans 5:8. But God demonstrated his love for us in this, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. Think about what that means. Bring to mind the worst things about yourself, the things you would not dare speak of to another person, but that you know reside in your own heart and mind, the worst things you've ever done, the thing that you're most ashamed of in this life. when you have been at rock bottom, beyond all hope, do you know who is there with you? Christ himself. And do you know what he feels for you? It is not scorn. It is not rejection. It is not condemnation. He sees us at our worst, and he says, I love you. I have always loved you, and I will always love you. He says, I love you, and I died in your place to prove it. That is the truth. And so in Christ, we are forgiven. In Christ, we are declared right with God. We are precious to him, church. On the cross, he has already dealt with my sin and with your sin. And so we love the cross. We are the people of the cross, and we live in its glorious shadow. It is the sign of Christ's victory and of our deliverance, which means even when we give in to our temptation, even if we give in to our temptation, there is still hope. We are not perfect as Christ. He is our righteousness, and his love for us never runs out. And so remember both that we are in this battle and remember that we already have victory in the name of Jesus. And then the last thing, and I'll close with this, is remember in Jesus we have the Holy Spirit. We have a secret weapon in the fight. The Holy Spirit has been given to us. We face temptation every day, a myriad of ways, more than we realize. And we can rest in the knowledge that Jesus has victory over sin, but we cannot resist temptation on our own. We cannot do it in our own strength. We need help. We need the Holy Spirit. And so when you put your trust in Jesus as your Lord and your Savior, he gives you the greatest gift you could ever receive, his Holy Spirit. The Spirit is not a force. It is not magic. It is not an it. It is a person. A person who resides within you. A person who gives you everything you need to lovingly obey your Heavenly Father. And so when you face temptation, ask the Spirit to help you, just as Jesus was helped by the Spirit in the wilderness. He will help you. And be encouraged when you fail to resist temptation. And we will fail. We do fail. But there is grace upon grace upon grace. And the Spirit reminds us that we are not perfect. He alone is righteous. That by grace through faith, we are forgiven and washed clean. So be quick, church, to confess your sins, and quicker to receive his forgiveness. Let go of shame. There is no shame or condemnation in Christ. And so this is our encouragement as we enter into this season of Lent. We begin this penitential season wanting to face full on the reality of our life, that we are in a fight with sin, and it is a fight of life and death. We remember that we have been given victory in Christ, that we are no longer under the oppression of the enemy, but free in Jesus, and that we can resist temptation, not in our own strength, but by the power and the grace of the Holy Spirit. Amen? Amen. Let me pray. Father, we do give you thanks and praise. And Lord, as your people, as a people of your holy cross, we enter into this holy season of Lent, and we ask, Father, give us eyes to see. Help us to wrestle fully with the reality of our broken and fallen world and our broken and fallen hearts and the condition of sin. There is no hope in our sin apart from you, Jesus, and your cross. But praise God, there is victory in Jesus. And so, Lord, we pray that we would walk in that victory and walk in that strength and walk in the power of your Holy Spirit. Help us to resist temptation, to confess our sins, and be received again and again and again into your gracious embrace. You love us. You love your church. Draw us again to your cross. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.